So in Acts chapter 9, we are going to start back at verse 14, and I'll read through verse 17, and then we'll pick up from our outline. Then Ananias, verse 13, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on your name. But the Lord said unto him, go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as you came hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been, scales. And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this was the very Christ. And after that, many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Thus is the reading of God's word. We started off last week working through what was an unavoidable and necessary acquiescence or concession on our part, and that is under point number one of our outline, the election of God alone is the cause of our calling and our service. I tried to persuade you under these four points that God is the one who chooses us, that God is the one who calls us, that God is the one who saves us, and God is the one who sends us. So here we have a very simple sentence. If you were part of our Greek class, you would see this very readily. We would call Theos, our God here, the what? The subject, right? And then we would call chose the what? The verb. And then we would use this little pronoun us, and we would call it the what? Object. Just that simple. So God, who is the subject, acted in sovereign purpose to choose us. God, who is the subject, acted in sovereign purpose to call us. God, who is the subject, acted in sovereign purpose to save us. And then God, who is the subject of the scriptures, acted in sovereign purpose to send us. Chose, called, saved, and sends. Now that order is critical to understand. He chose us in eternity past. He called us according to his purpose and grace. He saved us at the time of regeneration when the Spirit of God came through the preaching of the gospel. And then he sends us in the task of proclamation. Chose, called, saved, and sends. Turn with me in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, and I want you to see it in that order just so that you can know that these are not arbitrary verbal structures, but that this is the way that God has purposed to bring us into not only a saving knowledge of God, but a saving purpose as well. If I could get across to the saints any one truth, it would be this, that he has saved you for a purpose. That he did not just save you to save you. He saved you for a purpose. And I think we'll be able to bear that up out of our text as well, but I do want to impress that upon your mind. If you say that you are saved, you must also say that you are saved not only on purpose, that is, God didn't save you by accident. God saved you on purpose, but he also saved you for a purpose. That means you're not just saved, you're saved for purpose. And if that's true, if I've sold you on that proposition, about the only thing you want to do with that particular proposition is ask the question, what did he save me for? God, why did you save me? What is your purpose in my life? That is the all-consuming and all-encompassing question. That is the $64 million question every believer should ask. In pursuit of the answer will be your satisfaction, will be your joy, will be your gratification, will be your fulfillment in life. Probably, child of God, probably the worst thing that can ever occur in your life and mine is to be saved and not know why. And to merely be living an aimless, listless life. That probably is the most miserable state we can be in as a Christian. Not knowing what God has purposed for us. The joy of the Christian is to be clear on why God saved them. Nothing is more exciting in the life of the child of God is to know or ask to know their mission, their purpose, their calling. In a couple, 2 or 3 weeks after our conference, we will have a 5-week series on marriage. And I would recommend everyone be there, because in here in that series, we're going to be actually turning over the rocks of God's purpose in our life so that we will struggle through what it means to be a child of God in this world and how we are to relate to everyone, and more particularly people that we care about. Those classes will be germane for young people. One of the struggles I know that occurs in the young person's life is this. When they reach that point wherein they are just about to break the umbilical cord of any tangible attachment to their parents, their question is, so how do I navigate life? Which way do I go? What should I do? What should I be in life? And they look at 2 or 3 or 4 major options that are out there. And sometimes out of desperation, they jump into 1, 2, or 1/3, or 1/4 of those options, not really knowing whether that's the will of God for them or not. Like an option they will jump into is obtaining a vocation. And so they get pressured to go to school, right? And they get pressured to finish early so they can start working and pay their own bills and not feel bad for still being at mom and daddy's house when they're 55 years old. But that's a pressure applied to them without the major addendum of the term, the will of God. So now think with me for a moment. I'm being pastoral. For you parents who are sending your children off to school, if you send your children off to school without them being clear on their primary pursuit of knowing the will of God, you set them up for tragedy. Because the university will give them a will. The university will give them an agenda. It will give them a mission. It will give them even an identity. The university will tell them who they are. The university will strip from them all of the inheritance that you gave them and give them a whole complete identity with a whole agenda and a whole purpose. By the time they leave college, they are now emissaries of that university. Do you know why? Because we did not help them understand that first and foremost is the will of God for their life when they go to college. So that whatever is going on in school, whatever academic pursuits they are engaged in, whatever final majors that they want to land on, those academic pursuits and those majors must be consistent with their ultimate purpose in life, and that is the will of God. That individual is going to be a happy individual because they're going to make choices consistent with the will of God. Or we may throw them into the larger paradigm of which we will be engaging in this whole marriage issue. They get thrown into marriage. 19 years old, 20 years old, 21, 22, correct? And sometimes marriage becomes for the young man or the young woman a kind of escape that can serve as a distraction from, again, our primary objective, which is what? The will of God. That if we are not in pursuit of answering the question, what is the will of God for me since now I'm saved? If we are thrown into the arduous complexities and conundrums and difficult challenges of marriage, you may not come up out of that quagmire for decades. And once you do, guess what you're asking? I still don't know who I am or what I'm doing. I'm telling you the truth tonight. Get the CD, listen to it 10 times. Because I'm telling you things you may not have thought through. That sometimes we put our children and people we care about on a trajectory for certain goals that are not undergirded by the primary goal of the will of God. And as a consequence, they struggle with their own autonomy, their own identity, their own security, their own purpose. Is that true, ladies? I sit in counsel with a lot of people all the time, and they come to me frequently saying, I'm really struggling. With what? With who I am. That's powerful. Because those issues were not formulated early on in the matrix of this particular question. My purpose in Christ. I think it's a wonderful thing to be born again as a young person. I really do. I think if God were pleased to, and we pray this is the case with our young people, that they would experience regeneration early on so that their minds are opened up to the reality of God and the reality of the things of God so that they can see the world through the prism of biblical truth. And then as they do so, struggle with landing on their purpose, but doing it with this confidence that God chose me, that God called me, that God saved me, and now God's what? Sending me. See, the college student or the young married person that goes into these vocations with these principles as their foundation can at least fall back on God when things get tough. When things get difficult, they can fall back on God. So now mark how this goes. I actually back up to verse 8 for a second, and let's watch what it says. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. That's another phraseology for the gospel. Nor of me, his prisoner, speaking of Paul, but be thou a partaker of the what of the gospel? The afflictions of the gospel. This is the true gospel. It brings about a kind of affliction. According to the power of God. Now suffer for the gospel, say, according to or in regards to or with the resources of the power of God. Now verse 9. Now watch this now. Who hath saved us? Who did the saving? And what? Called us. So you see these two verbs. The first one is saved. God saved us. Then he what? Now, that saved is what we call the objective salvation that was accomplished in Christ before many of us had a being. Like God saved us in Christ 2,000 years ago. Our salvation was secured by the appearing of the Son of God 2,000 years ago. And his death on Calvary's tree, when he said, it is finished, secured my salvation. So when God comes to me, he comes to me with a finished work. And when he calls me into that salvation, which he already accomplished in Christ 2,000 years ago. You guys got that? So he saved me and then he called me. So the calling is now described as a what kind of calling? A holy calling. You got that? All right. So the Bible plainly tells us in John chapter 5, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live. I think I gave you three calls a couple of weeks ago. One of my sisters ran up and said, you only talked about two. What's the third one? So let me back up and give you the basic structure of these three calls. Every one of us that are born into this world are called into this world. We're not just an accident. We're called into this world. Every human being that's born, I'm talking to the billions of people on planet Earth from the beginning of time to the end of time. Not one soul is an accident. The multiple billions or even trillions of people that have walked planet Earth, lived and died, some in the womb, never ever seen the light of day, were a direct product of the will of God. There are no accidents with God when it comes to conception and the birth of a child. You guys understand that? There's a call there that transcends our capacity to fully understand. But every human being is called into life. That's why Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, but God who called me from my mother's womb, who separated me from my mother's womb. So we as believers understand that God has his hands on us, even in the womb. I couldn't have been brought into existence without the decree of God. The right parents, the right time, the right place, that's the way God works. It's never by accident. And then we live our life, and finally, at the right time, we hear the gospel. Faith comes by what? And hearing by what? That's right. So how shall they call upon him of whom they have not heard his call? So God calls and we respond. He calls us with the gospel and we say, yes, Lord. Is that right? By the power of his grace bringing new life in us, we respond. So we're saved and we're called, not according to our what? All right. So this is a grace calling, isn't it? It's a grace calling, not according to our works, but according to his own what? So now stop right there. See, that's the point. God called you and me to what? Purpose. He called us to a purpose. I think, again, I'm going to say this, we'll be able to move on. It's a tragedy when the Christian runs around without an instrument panel, or without a compass, without a GPS system, without an agenda. I think it's a tragedy. I think we waste our time when we are not serious about the will of God. He called us according to his own purpose and grace. Watch this. Which was given us. That's the word for gift. It was gifted us in Christ Jesus. When? Before the world began. Do you see that? Magnificent. In Christ, before the world began, God graced us and purposed us according to his own purpose and not according to our works. But he called us with a holy calling. Now, see, here's another important reason with which we ought to pay attention to God's word. The calling is a holy calling. It's not an unholy calling. Now, watch this. When God calls you to himself, he's calling you out of something into something else. He's not calling you in the world to the world. He's calling you from the world out of the world. You guys got that? So a biblical understanding of the calling is a removal from one sphere into another sphere where you are now set apart, sanctified to hear from God, to know God, to commune with God, and then for God to use you. Use you. That's called a holy calling. So every believer is holy who understands that, hey, I've been called out of Egypt into Canaan, are called out of darkness into light, are called out of a listless, aimless life into the purpose of God. Every believer is called to purpose. So you get to go home tonight, lay on your bed and say, Lord, what is my purpose? Because otherwise you are wasting your time and you might discover that you're not saved if you don't ultimately understand you've been called to purpose. Oh, and I have discovered that it's not like rocket science, or it's not like, it's not like having to pass, some kind of major physics test or, biology or something like that. There are only a few major critical and simplistic things that you have to mark off as to whether or not you are on the right track, and just take your time and work through them. Has God called me to fellowship with his son? Yes. Has he called me to know his word? Yes. Has he called me to be part of the body of Christ? Yes. Has he called me to serve in that body? Yes. Has he gifted me to serve? Yes. Am I operating out of my gifts? Yes. Am I seeking to reach lost sinners for Christ? Yes. Am I loving men and women? Yes. Am I telling the truth? Yes. Simple things. They're not profound. Simple, simple things. If I'm not doing those things, I probably am not saved, because they're very simple. He called you and I to be his witnesses. Am I making some sense? Because a lot of people will try to make their calling so complex, so mysterious, so transcendent that they could never, ever know it. No, most people that actually have been called are right around you. Just take a look at the ones who know what they're doing and follow them. Because those are the happy ones. Not perfectly happy, but happy. Because there's no way to be happy except in obedience to Christ, understanding those basic principles. All right, now go with me back to our text. Let's do some work. Let's do some work. So God, he chose us. God, he called us. God, he saved us. He sends us. Now let's actually begin to see how this radical intervention of God to take one of the chief emissaries of the enemy out of that dark kingdom and place him in his own kingdom and tell him, you are going to be a major, major vehicle of blessing for me to multitudes of people. Remember what we learned is that Ananias really struggled, did he not, with his assignment. And for those of you who are new, I said this a couple of weeks ago, this is free. How do I know that it's God calling me to a particular assignment? Because it's never really convenient. Assignments from God are not really convenient. They are almost always countercultural, are calling us out of some comfort zone that we have into something that is more spiritual in nature. See, you and I really like comfort. We like ease. And if we had Christianity our way, it would be a nice little, small little island off the Mediterranean Sea where the sun shines on it all the time. And we would be sitting up drinking pina coladas, swinging on a little, you know, yeah, and somebody be throwing grapes in our mouth and waving. And we just waiting for Jesus, getting out of trouble. But see, that's not how it goes. Remember, we are to experience the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. That means God is calling us to service. That's what he's doing. And Ananias had to go talk to a thug, murderer, criminal, who was intent on killing Christians, not even knowing whether or not this guy was real or not, until the Lord told him, hey, he's my servant. Remember that? Hey, he's my servant. And that revelation given to Ananias, granted Ananias, so you can go to our second PowerPoint, granted Ananias the strength to move out in obedience. And so I say to you and I, sometimes you and I will be called to a mission, short-term mission, just a brief assignment. Sometimes I get the call. This is what you have to do, Jesse. And I'll think about what it is I got to do. And then I'll think about what it is I'm doing. And now I got to drop what I'm doing to do what God has called me to do over here. And I think about the little short period of tension I go through. I don't know about you. But what it is now I'm taken out of my comfort zone. I got to leave my normal business. I've just worked this thing out. I've got it all lined up exactly the way I want it. And God says, no, I want you to do this. And immediately there's a sense in me of pushing back on the assignment, right? I don't want to do it, but I know better having served God for many years. Now I know I got to do it. And I know it's God's assignment for me because I don't particularly care for changing where I'm at. And every time I do it God's way, it always turns out to be a massive, massive blessing. A massive blessing every time. So it is with Ananias. So it should be with you. Because you see what God is doing for us, ladies and gentlemen, is he's making us vessels meet for his use. And there are people all over the world who need to know Christ. And they need to know something of the full panoramic nature of his person and his work. And God has qualified you in some capacity to be a blessing in that area. So the church becomes the body of Christ to go places and do things that he has called them to go and do, of which he did when he was here. Am I making some sense? So, you know, in my ministry, I'm dealing with brand new babies. I'm talking about literal babies, births and deliveries, and I'm dealing with weddings, and I'm dealing with councils, and I'm dealing with sicknesses, and I'm dealing with death. From the womb to the tomb, that's my ministry. That's the ministry of a legitimate, authentic pastor. He's dealing with pregnancy. He's dealing with delivery. He's dealing with how the family is going to work through that process. He's dealing with counsel in the family. He's dealing with teenagers. He's dealing with young people, young adults, dealing with old adults. And he's dealing with dying people. Death is always a part of my work. People are dying all the time. So we have to deal with that spectrum. That spectrum requires availability. Isn't that what we learned? Ananias was available. The Lord called Ananias and Ananias said, here am I. You remember that? No, you don't. I have to show you your Bible. You don't remember. Because, you know, you don't read your Bible from Friday to Friday. Tell the truth. Acts chapter 9. See, I just told the truth right there. Acts chapter 9, verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, here it is. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And then he received his assignment. Got it? There are multitudes of people too busy to do the will of God. So we move to our second point in our outline, the way of the righteous, the way of the righteous. Now watch this. This is a powerful reflection upon God knowing his servants. So now Ananias is just like you and I. He has to let the Lord know how bad this dude is, right? That's verse 13. Lord, you don't know. This dude is bad. I mean, really, have you vetted him? Have you checked him out? Because, you know, we get lots of guys coming to the camp talking about being Christians, just trying to rip us off. And that's true. A lot of people come into the church, infiltrate the church, who are not real, who are not authentic. And they're there to get one person, if not many more, or to trap an individual under a pseudo relationship and make them miserable. Many times we have discovered individuals whose maniacal agenda was to pretend to be Christian only to attach themselves to somebody who is economically proficient, whether it's a man or a woman, and then pretend to be a believer and get hitched to them so that they can have a lifestyle. You got all kind of vagabond people like that. Are you hearing me? Yeah. And this is where discernment comes in the church, and not marrying people too quickly comes in as well. Pastor, we in love. So what? So what? Hurry up and let it cool down, because once it cool down, we can get to the real business. See, love is great, but in love is a problem. Hurry up and get out of love so love can settle down and we can look at things objectively. You know, what do you two have in common? What have y'all talked about that will make this issue of marriage God glorifying? Can I raise a proposition? I guess you get it in the marriage class. Do you know that a Christian plus a Christian don't make a good marriage? But God knows his, see, y'all know that's the truth. So God knows his servants. He knows his servants, and his servant is struggling, letting them know. And I told you last time, this is authentic prayer. If you're going to get close to God, you better start talking to God like you know he knows you. You don't even have to know God. All you have to know is that God knows you. And then just talk to God like you know God knows you, because you know he knows you. In fact, he knows you better than you know yourself. So just come straight with God with all the junk, all the garbage. Get rid of the hithertos and thous and therefore prevents all that, and just talk to God straight, because God knows you. And you really want to become more effectual in your prayers. And prayers are rooted in motive more than they are articulated words. Motive. Motive. You understand? The most prominent prayers in the scriptures, the most effectual prayers in the scriptures, are prayers that came out of authenticity. Authenticity. Like Peter sinking. You know what he said? Lord, save me. That's a great prayer. Lord, save me. Subject, verb, object. You got it? Curios, soter, moi. Now watch this. The point is that the urgency and exigency of that situation only allowed Peter to speak authentically, because he was about to be, you know, head high in water. And that's probably the best way to pray, where you don't get into all of these phony forms and rote terms that God doesn't pay any attention to. Ananias gave God all of this information, gave Christ this information. And we read in verse 14, and here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on your name. Now, I want you to watch how the Lord responds. I want you to watch how he responds. Now, the Lord does not rebuke him. He does not admonish him. The Lord doesn't do what parents do. You know how we do. We say, sit down, boy. You got some things to learn. And you sit there and you talk to them until their eyes glaze over. Right. Now the Lord doesn't do that. He does let you pray. And then he responds. And watch what he did. Verse 15, part A. But the Lord said unto him, I love this. Go your way. That's all he said. Go your way. Go your way. Now, for you and me, go your way is an option, but not for the servant of God. When Christ said, go your way, he means he knows Ananias. It could have been said, Ananias, I know you. I know you. If I didn't know you, I wouldn't have called you to this assignment. Ananias, if I didn't know you, I wouldn't have given you this difficult task. So all I'm saying to you, Ananias, after all of those concerns you have rendered, which are fine, bring your complaints to God. Go your way. That's all. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is not a phraseology that is unique to this text of scripture. And so this is why I have the way of the righteous, the way of the righteous. Is Ananias a child of God? Is he saved by God's grace? Is Ananias apparently a disciple of Christ? We talked about that in our Greek class. He is. All of these are yays. And so the way of Ananias is the way that God knows that Ananias is going to go. Do you follow what I'm saying? See, he knows. So all he does with Ananias is say, go your way. He wouldn't have told someone that he knew would have went the wrong way to go your way unless, of course, God was designing that man's judgment. Okay? Unless, of course, God was designing his destruction. For instance, there was one false prophet in the Old Testament of which God gave the instructions to go do what he had to do. In fact, two. In the Old Testament and one in the New. The fellow in the Old Testament, do you remember his name? His name was Balaam. Balaam. Remember Balaam, the false prophet? Whom God said, you can't curse whom I have blessed. But Balaam kept on arguing with God, kept arguing with God. You know what God says? Go, do what you got to do. And he allowed him to run headlong into the angel of the Lord and ultimately be killed by Moses. God knew the way that he was going to take. Remember Judas Iscariot in the upper room that night? He said, Judas, do what you got to do quickly. He let him go. See, God knows the way of every man. But when he's speaking to his servants, those who know him for real, all he has to say to us who are his is go your way. Because there is a way of the righteous. There is a way of the righteous. Look at what it says in verse 17. After Christ says, go your way. Look at verse 17. Are you there? And Ananias went his way. Isn't that good? And Ananias went his way. So it's very important to understand this here is the authority of Christ speaking into the life of his servant, and the servant straightway obeying. Ananias is not equivocating. He's not hesitating. He's doing what the master told him to do. And he entered into the house and he put his hands on Saul. So under point number two, let's just look at two things quickly and then we'll move on. The way of the righteous. The principles of obedience. Luke chapter 7 verse 8 underscores the principle of obedience in the way of the righteous. Just look at one verse there. I want to just talk about that. And then the pattern modeled. The principle of obedience in Luke chapter 7 verse 8. Can God trust us to do what he has called us to do by simply saying, Jesse, go your way. Or to you, go your way. After giving us our assignment and we, you know, wrestling, can he simply tell us to go your way and leave us to our task? Now, listen to the example here. This is the principle here. In Luke chapter 7, verse 6, then Jesus went with them. He's dealing with a centurion over in verse 2 whose child was about to die. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not yourself. For I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter into my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Now watch this. For I also am a man set under authority, and having authority under me, soldiers. And I say unto one, go! And what does he do? He goes. And to another, come! And what does he do? He comes, and to my servant, do this. And what does he do? Now watch verse 9. Watch verse 9. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at it. Crazy. He marveled at it. He marveled at it, and he turned him about and said to all the people that were following him. He said, did y'all hear that? Did you hear what he just said? He made an illustration out of the centurion's commitment to hierarchy and structure and authority. Because what the centurion said is, I know what it's like to be under authority. And see, that's part of our problem in Western Christianity. We don't walk under authority. See, we're still dealing with this autonomy thing. I see it everywhere. This is a huge problem in the Christian church. The average person you talk to professing to be a Christian, ask them, what is the authority right over your head? I guarantee you they will say, Jesus, and they would be wrong most of the time. They would be wrong most of the time. Just ask them, what is their authority? What is the hierarchy of structure under which God has placed them so that they can actually be a blessing in the kingdom of God? The ultimate or arch authority is Christ, right? But where did Christ place you in the structure of authority by which he now is going to bless the world through you? See, if you're a young person, you're still at home and you can't say my parents are my authority, then you're in rebellion. If you're a wife and you can't say my husband is my head, he's my authority under Christ, then you're in rebellion. If the husband can't say my elders and my pastor, they are my immediate authority under Christ, if you can't say that, you're in rebellion. If we can't say Christ is the head and he has established this hierarchy of authority in order for us to be safe, secure, and functional in the kingdom of God, we're out of order. I'm just telling you now. And this is why people's lives are so vacuous of purpose, because we're out of order. Am I making some sense? Who disagrees with me? I want hands right now. Who disagrees? Don't be afraid. This is not Russia. It ain't China. You're not going to die. I'm just telling you the problem is people call themselves Christians, but they don't function with Christian principles when it comes to authority. And therefore, they're not really hearing from the Lord as to what to do. Now, watch this. Couldn't the Lord have went to Paul or Saul himself? Couldn't he have easily met Saul at the house by an angel of the Lord or himself and healed that man and raised that man from there and opened his blind eyes and let him go on into ministry so that Saul could say, hey, I didn't have any earthly mediator between me and Christ. It was just me and Jesus, like a lot of people say. No, because the Lord uses means. And ladies and gentlemen, he never, never, never works outside of his means to accomplish his purposes. Never does it. I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in all Israel. And you know what he was saying? Because now Jesus created Israel. Israel goes back at this point as a nation 1,500 years. They go back as the seed of Abraham 2,000 years before our account. 2,000 years of history of Israel. You know what he said? I have never, ever found this great a faith in Israel at all. That's remarkable. You know what that means? Israel has been in rebellion for 2,000 years. Rebellion to the lordship of Jehovah. In rebellion to Jesus Christ. In rebellion to the Spirit of God. But you and I learned that back in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen said, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as did your fathers. Right? So they have a legacy of pretending to be under authority but rebelling. And how do we know Israel rebelled against authority? When authority came, they killed him. Right? Who is the authority? Christ. So what you and I are learning here is remarkable. Go back to the text. See, for me, I don't move real quick when I read these narratives where the master is giving instructions to his servants, because I'm under this obligation myself. And I have to ask myself, would I have done what Ananias did, given the potential danger of the situation? Here you and I are here in the 21st century. You know that we are on the harbinger and the brink and the precipice of the very evil that the church is going through in the East. That went over your head? You know that we are on the brink here in the West of the kind of persecution and evil that our brothers and sisters are experiencing normatively all around the world. No informed Christian would say that we are so safe and secure that there will not be persecution. People are beheading folks in America right now. Do you know that? These things are going to increase. And if our government continues to remain blind to its calling and continue to rebel against God, where God backs away from his protection, the darkness that's in these other countries, they already have said, we're coming. Do you understand that? I remember hearing a little funny little statement from Rabbi Zacharias, a commentary he was making concerning a young man. I guess he was a young adult. His parents had raised him up in the church, but he hadn't committed to Christ yet. Well, he's dead in trespasses and sins. He can't. You know, but we think we can make our kids just go straight into Jesus just because they grew up in the church. You can't. We're all dead until God quickens us, right? Well, he asked his son, he said, son, you know, when you going to choose Jesus? Who you going to choose to serve? He says, well, right now I'm just waiting to see who going to win between Christianity and Islam. And whoever wins, that's the side I'm going to choose. Stay with me for a moment. Outside of Christ, that's as practical as it gets. Outside of Christ, that's as practical as it gets. And so some of you are laughing, but deep down inside, that's the ethic in terms of commitment to Jesus. Whoever wins, I'm going to side with them. I told some of you years ago, I had a funeral that I did. I just did one the other day. Suicide. But I did a funeral about, 100 years ago. This seems like forever. I'm doing funerals all the time now. But this might have been about 12, 13, 14, 15 years ago. And at the funeral, I'm residing over a whole bunch of people upon the death of a very controversial individual who had his hands and all kind of stuff here in the Bay Area. And at the funeral were a bunch of religious folk, some Christian, some, you know, sort of a New Age. And then there was a whole slew of Muslims. The Muslims had come in with their suits and their bow ties. You know, our black Muslim brother, they come in all sharp and everything. Sharp as could be. And they marched right on in. And they waited till everybody got in because, you know, they like to just put on the show. So they marched right on up and they parked in front. They had the whole front row right there. I mean, just mean looking. You know how black brothers can look mean. Just look mean, you know. And they all sitting right there. And I loved it because they were dressed sharp. I said, man, I get a chance to preach to me some Muslim brothers. And so one of them got up and stood up while they were doing the 2 minute stuff. You know how you get your 2 minutes of fame and glory? It's supposed to be about the person in the casket, but you clowning. You know how our folks do. They clown. They talk about everything under the sun but the person in the casket. So one of our Muslim brothers got up and prior to our Muslim brother getting up, the whole house was Christian. You know, all the Christian cliches and hallelujah and praise the Lord and shaking and going on, folks do, you know, and the dreams and visions and revelations. And I saw her last night. She told me she gonna be all right. She in heaven now. You know, all of those prophecies and stuff. No, I'm telling you the truth. I am not lying to you. God is my witness. So we had in the amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. Then the Muslim brother gets up and you know how he goes. Assalamu alaikum. And you know what the whole crowd said without hesitation? Walaikum salam. So I'm standing right here, right by my Muslim brother, and I'm standing, I'm saying, oh, okay. I see what kind of church I'm preaching to now. You got it? They flipped on me in a nanosecond. They didn't flip on me. They flipped on my master. Do you understand that? And he felt good getting them to praise Allah and all that. Cool. I get to preach. I get to preach. With all of them sitting in the front row. They got a front row seat. Like I'm talking to you right now. They got a front row seat. On the way, the truth, and the life. And how no one comes unto the Father but by him. Do you understand that? All of them. All of them. And afterwards, they shook my hand and appreciated what I said. Do you know why? Because they can nary find a serious Christian who actually believes the book. See what I'm getting at? Hypocrisy don't do us no good. Duplicity doesn't do us no good. Halting between two positions, that'll get you killed. That'll get you killed. See, so Ananias for me is a noble brother because while he was struggling for a moment, he went his way, didn't he? He went his way. The pattern model. I want to show you just one text, and you have several of them in your Bible. Job chapter 23:10. Here's the text that you and I want to be able to say when it comes to God telling us, go your way. Job 23:10. Listen to what Job says, and I thought that this was just absolutely profound in the day when Job was tested. And you know Job was tested, don't you? Now watch this. I want you to hear what Job says. Job is struggling with trying to find God, right? This is the text. Verse 2. Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Job wants God in the midst of his mess. You know his mess, right? Lost his home, lost his family, lost his health. And he didn't lose his wife. You'll get that. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him. I would fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words with which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. A little bodacious, but remember what we learned? God accepts authenticity from his servants. Did you hear what I just said? A little bodacious. You know, I teach you to, you know, step lightly when you come into the throne of omnipotence. But Job is hurting. And he's hurting with a hurt that none of us collectively could know. So his complaints are a little bit more authentic than mine. He wants to know what all this hell is that he's going through. Have you ever been there? And no one can actually give you the answer but God. And you've been calling on God and you want God to give you some reprieve, some answer. What am I going through? If I catch up with God, I tell you what, I will tell him. I understand, Job. I understand. It's a good thing that God is slow to anger. Plenteous of goodness and mercy by nature. Isn't that right? Now watch this if you don't get it. God is slow to anger. It's his nature not to go hot real quick. Now you and me, we go, I thermometer. We get hot over somebody cutting us off, right? But God's temperature rises real slow. In fact, God's temperature rises so slow sometimes, you will think that God is not upset with you over something he has explicitly told you not to do. He is upset with you, using human anthropomorphism, but he's not quick to anger. He has clearly said, that's wrong, it does not please me. But he's giving you time to work that through. Because his anger does not diffuse quickly. This is what Job is struggling through. Can I keep talking for a minute? I got you for 30 minutes anyway. Now watch this. Will he plead against me with his great power? No. But he would put strength in me. Notice what Job is doing. I'm going to go to God. I'm going to talk to him. But I know God. God's going to give me grace to talk to him. I like that. Verse 7. There the righteous might dispute with him. Ooh, Job knows something I don't know, but it may be true. Job was God's favored servant in all the land. The lamp of God was on Job. Job was full of the Holy Ghost. He was wise above all men in the East. And God said, this is my servant Job. So there were things that Job knew about God that he could declare that I must say I can't declare. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so Job goes on to say, there the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge. I love it. One could get into the redemptive connotations here. I don't want to do that. Verse 8. Behold, I go forward. In other words, I'm pursuing God, but he's not there. And backwards, but I cannot perceive him. I think about where God might be in my future, and I don't perceive the providence of God. I look at my past, and my past is so tore up, I don't see God's hand in that either. That's a good interpretation, isn't it? Especially when you're struggling. Look at verse 9. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. Sometimes God appears to hide from us. Is that true? Why? In order to prove our faith. in order to prove our faith. Are you in a hurry? So work with this a little bit. This is free. This is important. So what Job is actually describing is the patience of God. So I see a bunch of old people in the house like me, so you should be able to get this. You young people may not be able to get it, but God, you older people can get this. Watch this. God often takes a long time to respond. Long time. Are you with me? So stay here for a second, because I was just rejoicing with a brother just before the Greek class. The economic crisis hit America after the Bush era in 2008, right? We went through the bubble 2008. It's 2014 now. Back in 2008, I told the saints at Grace when we were in our old place, I said, now this bubble, this economic bubble being busted and this slump that we're in, we're not going to come out of this in a couple years. I told us it's going to be a long run, okay? So we're at 6 or 7 years now, and we're really not out, okay? And we're getting ready to go through another bubble. So you better be prudent about your finances. But I told the saints, what it's going to look like is this, and I wanted them to get the analogy. I want you to get it too. What it's going to look like is you being able to fill all of your cupboards up with food to the max. I mean, you're pushing the door shut. You can barely get the door shut. All that food in all those cabinets, right? And so you've just been told we're going through an economic slump. But you're fine today because your cabinets are full of food. You know you can go for a while. So right now you're rejoicing in the Lord. You're praising him. You're happy. You're saying, Jesus is good. Jesus is good. I love the Lord. I love the Lord. He's been good to me. 2 months down the line, you start seeing a little dent in your cabinets. And you start going, okay, Jesus. And then a year down the line, when the cabinets get real low, I thought, Jesus, right? You start struggling with your faith. Yeah, you do. You start struggling with whether or not God is even real. You start struggling. Listen, please listen. Tell the truth. You start thinking crazy stuff. Yeah, you do. No, you don't. Listen, don't tell me you just wait on the Lord to send a raven. No, you don't. You start manipulating the paperwork. Am I telling the truth? You start manipulating the paperwork. You start fudging and hedging. You start cutting back on giving. You start cutting back on this. You start preserving. Self-preservation is the first law of nature. That's what you do when your faith goes down. And your faith went down when your food went down. That's right. I saw all kinds of people doing all sorts of things during this downtime that they said they would never do. I saw people make desperate choices in the changes they went through. They made desperate choices. It shows you how the patience of God will test your faith. I saw people lapse into major sin and apostasy when once God didn't come through. Like, they lost their job. And they laugh, oh, I'm going to get another job on a par with that job that I got. No, you're not. And they came to discover they were making $30, $40, $50 an hour. They got cut way down, $10 an hour. It was killing them. But you know what God was doing? Testing their faith. Am I making some sense? Testing their faith. See, the patience of God will show you the quality and character and nature of your faith. And one of my brothers who had come through this trial, we just recently talked about, he would get up here right now and honestly tell you that while God kept him, he didn't keep God. Am I telling the truth? While God kept him, he did not keep God. He didn't keep God's word. He didn't trust God like he should have. It was God that picked him up every time he messed up. Picked him up every time he failed. Picked him up every time he manipulated the paperwork. Picked him up every time he went to this crutch and that crutch and the other crutch. Are you hearing what I'm saying? See, this phony boasting of faith that we do when the cupboards are full, that's not even authentic. What you gonna do, like my brothers and sisters in third world countries who have absolutely no way of determining what they're gonna eat tomorrow? See what I'm getting at? See, this is why, for me, this is why I'm so serious when I preach to you guys on Sunday. I think to myself when I, you know, when the people come on Sunday, I said, Lord, do they even get my point? Do they even get my point? Because our cultural Christianity here in America is a devastating deception on most of us. It does not at all represent biblical faith. Do they even get it, Lord? Because the storm is coming. And what you do when a storm is coming, you prepare for that storm. You don't presume on that storm. You prepare for that storm. Now, my brother would get up here right now and tell you, the Lord kept me. I did not keep myself. I learned some things about God's faithfulness to me, and I learned some things about my unfaithfulness to God. You guys understand what I just said? That's God's grace. That's God's grace. See, Job struggled through all this, and he just told the truth. I was looking for God, couldn't find him. But notice how he resolves this unmet desire. This is how he resolves not finding God. Because you know, I mean, if Job was living in the 21st century, he'd be calling those hotlines for Mademoiselle and getting those prophecies. Or he'd be asking for Creflo Dollar to lay hands on him. Or get some of these old false prophets and false prophets. He'd catch a plane. I heard it. I'm telling you, I heard it. People came to me honestly and told me that's what they did. They did stuff like that. They went to the great man of God and great woman of God and got their hands laid on. I said, how did it feel? Was it? It felt like everybody else's hand. I said, I could have told you that. Brother, you should have came to me. How much you pay? I'd have took 10% of that and laid hands on you. You think I'm kidding? I am not kidding. I'm just trying to be a little bit ambiguous so that I'm not so specific. But I'm just telling you what people do when patience is working its perfect work. But as we're talking about the way of the righteous, here's how Job acquiesces. Now, this is critically important, child of God. I don't necessarily know the way I'm going, but God does. And this is where biblical faith attaches itself to Christ and drinks from the well of grace every day. Because to the extent that my faith is attached to Jesus, what I know is his promises are yes and amen and have no nay in them at all. All the promises of God are yes and amen in him. That means all of them. That means that my job is to hold on to his promises. Are you hearing what I'm saying? In the midst of trouble, I have to trust that the Lord will keep me from drowning. In the midst of trouble, I have to trust that he will keep my mind stayed on him. In the midst of trouble, I have to trust that he will not allow my adversaries to swallow me up. In the midst of trouble, I have to rely on the Lord to deliver me in due time and keep my feet from falling, from slipping, because he promised he would do so. Am I making some sense? So now listen to what Job said. Behold, he knoweth the way that I take. Do you see that? You know what Job fell back on? God knows. Do you see that? God knows. See, what Job was doing was trying to know. And when he couldn't know, you know what he fell back on? Faith in Christ. God knows. Now, see, this is not the religious cliche. You know how folks say, God knows. No, this is the man or the woman who now is completely resigned to the omniscience of a covenant-keeping God, obviously knowing everything about the details when I don't know anything. I'm in so much darkness that my only comfort is with God, the light and the darkness are equal. That's good, I'm brother up. When with God, the light and the darkness are equal. See, the darkness swallows you and me up. For God, it's exactly the same. Isn't that phenomenal that God doesn't lose any sense of clarity or perception in the dark? He sees in the dark just like he sees in the light. There's nothing hid from him with whom we have to do. And if I really believe that, the best place for me to launch my soul is on the knowledge of God that he knows. That he knows. In fact, I'll tell you this as we get ready to go back. You know how the trials will get you mind weary? Can anybody bear record with me? I seem like I'm talking to myself now. Okay, you can put your hand back. What I mean by mind weary is you can't even think straight. You know what I'm talking about? Like, you can't even remember Bible verses. So y'all don't go through trials like I do. I'm sorry. See, I'm talking to people who have just gone through lengthy periods of unending heaviness where thinking is a burden, where you want to just shut your mind down because you can't get a handle on cogent thoughts about God. And once you go to thinking, they are all so lopsided, you can't even trust your own thoughts. Am I making sense? I don't know about you, but I often talk to myself. I know you think I'm crazy, but I'm not. If you read your Bibles, you will learn that you are two egos if you've been born again. The ego of the spirit and the ego of the flesh. And I often talk to myself, like David talked to himself a lot. My soul, David would say. That's him talking to his soul. Second person. My soul, why are you disquieted in you? Why are you so discomfited? What's the matter, man? What you going through? What's your issue? See, now people might think you just a little bit. You know what I'm saying? Just a little bit. But all David is doing is stepping back and indexing from the Spirit. He's stepping back and indexing from the Spirit. So y'all don't know what that is. In the law of individuation, or the law of self-autonomy, or the law of recognizing your personhood, indexing is the capacity for you to be aware that you exist. I am ego, I me. Are you hearing me? I am Jesse. You are who you are. Well, when you are struggling in your mind with the old man and the new man, who are you really? Are you the old man or the new man? See, I know my identity. My identity is in Christ. So I step back indexing my new man, and my new man goes to talking to my old man. Are you hearing me? And my new man says to the old man, "Old man, what you thinking, dude, is not right." And we go to war in our dialogue. Are you hearing me? And sometimes I let the Lord in on the conversation. Lord, do you see what this dude is thinking? See, you don't have to do that, but that's what I do. Lord, do you see how he's thinking? Now, I'm not with him, Lord. I'm not with him. That's my ego. That's my flesh. I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Are you hearing me? For to will is present with me, the true ego. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. So I see the law working in my member, bringing me into captivity of the lust of the flesh, that ego flesh, so that I have to cry out to God, "Oh Lord, deliver me from him." That's how God keeps me every day. Now you're free to talk to yourself. But he knows the way that I take, and when he hath what? That's crazy, because what Job has discovered was, this mess ain't nothing but a test. This mess is simply a test. So stay there for a second, because I just want you to get this. That's a major revelation. It's a major revelation when you get it, that what you're going through is a test, because it allows you to stop fighting. Because you're going to fight so long as you are not aware that it's a test. Am I making some sense? See, and you blaming everybody. We call this the horizontal dilemma. This is a good study. You just don't know. This is a good study. Get the CD, because you're going to get mature out of this. When you don't understand that it's a divine test coming from God, will you hear me? You will fall prey to the limitations of what we call a horizontal dilemma. The horizontal dilemma is this. You can't look up. You can't see vertically. You can't raise your mind's eye to heaven. You are stuck on the horizontal. And being stuck on the horizontal, you are stuck on the here and now. And being stuck on the here and now, you're stuck on the thing seen. And being stuck on the thing seen, you are seeking to blame other people for your problems. Was that good? Was that good? It's true, huh? Stay with me now. See, when you're complaining about all these people, and then especially you super religious folk who love to talk about the devil. The devil this, the devil that, the devil this, the devil that, the devil this, the devil that, the devil this, the devil this, the devil this. There's a devil. I'm going to talk about him when I'm preaching in a couple of weeks in the sermon. But when God is testing you, it's not the devil. Are you hearing me? Let me help you just in case you don't know. Not one time in all of the 40 plus chapters of the book of Job that he ever blamed the devil. Are you hearing me? Not one time did he say, the devil made me do it. Not one time. He always appealed to his authority, to his superior. Do you know why? Because he was a servant. He was a servant. And servants, when things go wrong, have to answer to their superior officer. The devil is not a superior officer to the child of God. He's our adversary. He's our foe. We don't answer to him. We don't get our answers from him. We're fighting against him. But watch this now. If there be evil in the city, hath not the Lord done it? But see, I can't talk like that unless I am operating out of a vertical plane. But when I'm on a horizontal plane, it's my husband, it's my wife, it's my daddy, it's my brother, it's my boss, it's my cousin. That's right. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. It's everybody on a horizontal plane keeping you from achieving. See, so when you're going through that constant drudging up and blaming people for you're not succeeding, understand you're stuck on a horizontal. You can't even really ask God, what is this all about? Because you're bound now, you're bound by the anxiety of trying to solve it by your own angst, by your own unbelief, by your own fear, by your own anxiety, by your own stresses. You're stuck working. That's what I meant. When Job says, he knows the way I take, for him to have come to that conclusion was for Job to acquiesce, fall back on the reality. There's something greater than me going on here. And because I know God and because he's my boss and I'm his servant, I'm just going to fall back in his arms and let this thing work itself out. And as he fell back in God's arms and began to let it work out, you know what he was able to do? Prophesy his outcome. That's crazy. I know when God's through tearing me up, the word is tried. When God's through taking me, his precious metal, and placing me in that crucible of purging all the impurity, pow, 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 pow. You know how you have to wear the lenses when that metallurgist is working with the silver or the gold and it's sparking everywhere? That's all the impurities of the flesh. The complaining and the bickering and the murmuring and the burden of being carnal and not being able to see things like God sees it. That ugly stuff. You know what I'm talking about? The ugly stuff. That ugly stuff. And God just sits right there holding the tongs of his sovereign providence, placing you in there. And when your scream hits an F sharp, we're doing that in our music class. When you hit that F sharp, he'll pull you out for a second, let you cool off. Turn around, look, say, nope, I'm not done yet. Yeah, got to go back in. Do you know what that teaches us? Patience. No, he ain't done. I still see some impurities. And we actually, as children of God, get used to being in that fire. Yeah, we do. This is a good study for some of you. Some of you are going to be delivered. Rest of you in trouble. Now watch this. Because in that fire, he teaches you how to rest and wait. No longer are you grappling with the lust of doing or being something you want to be. All you want to be now is saved. All you want to be is saved. Have you ever been at that level? All I want to be is saved now. Now I don't want to be top dog. Now I don't want to be on the Inquirer magazine. Now I don't want to hit the jackpot and be a multimillionaire. No, Lord. No, I don't want that now. I'm through with those thoughts. I just want to be saved. So have your way in my life. If I have to sit here and beg like Lazarus until I die and the angels take me up in their bosom and usher me into heaven, I'll just be right here acquiescing to the will of God. And it teaches you patience. When you go through these kind of trials, you know what you're able to do? You're able to succor those who go through trouble. Isn't it true, some of you old saints know what I'm talking about? Isn't it true that God tempers our spirit, and then when people come rushing in with the troubles that they have, we can be so much more objective and so much more kind and so much more empathetic and so much more able to say, you know, it's going to be all right. You got to hold on. Are you able to hold on? Just hold on. Hold on. God will get you through. And their anxiety doesn't rub off on us because we've been there, done that, bought the T-shirt, got a whole closet full of those T-shirts. Right? Am I telling the truth? And you marvel at how God has taught you how to be patient and even actually trust God for them. Because they're sweating it. Like all the servants that came running down to Job. Job! Man! That's how people come. Pastor. And you come to understand God took me all that to temper me. Because one day your kids going to come to you all tore up. All tore up. They need mama to be settled down. They need daddy to be firm as an oak tree with low hanging fruit so that they can feed and hide behind the stability of his maturity in Christ. Am I making some sense? Yeah, see, this is the way that the righteous go. I got 5 minutes. Let's go back to our text. 5 minutes. You can read the rest of that stuff. And yeah, God said the same thing about Abraham, didn't he? When the three men met him in Genesis chapter 18, go back to our text. And the Lord was talking with his triad, and he says, you know what? I'm not going to hide anything from Abraham. You know why? Because I know that Abraham is going to do what's right. I know that he's going to walk in righteousness, and I know that he's going to raise his children in the fear of the Lord. See, God could trust him because he knew. He knew. So he told Abraham what he was about to do in Sodom because he could trust Abraham. Let's go back to our text. Just look at a little bit more. We got 5 minutes. We'll close it down here. And so, in our third point, the laying on of hands. Again, not looking at our text superficially, but taking into account that Ananias, from the time that he received the instruction from the Lord in a vision to go to Saul in this house on a street called Straight, that walk, from the time that the Lord said, go your way, to where we get verse 17, and he went his way. As he's walking there, you know what God is doing? God is strengthening Ananias and affirming Ananias and giving Ananias the confidence that he's in the will of God. Now, child of God, when you are affirmed that you are in the will of God, you have a lot more confidence to do what God has called you to do. Is that true? So Ananias knows he's in the will of God. And watch how it manifests itself in this text of scripture. Verse 17. And Ananias went into the house and putting his hands on Saul, putting his hands on him, said, now watch this, brother Saul. Do you see that? That's a big change, isn't it? From remember, Lord, to now, brother Saul. And I want you to think that through for a moment, because you know, some of us, we might have laid our hands on him as instructed, but we would have had our other hand behind our back. Saul. We wouldn't even acknowledge him as a brother in Christ. Saul. You know, with the foot back. Saul, 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 Saul. Ready to back up and fight. And I love it because what Ananias is doing is demonstrating the biblical concept of receiving an individual in the faith without doubtful disputation. So this is quite fascinating. I got 3 minutes. I'll land on this one. This goes on in the Christian church all the time. Goes on in the Christian church all the time. This is shameful. But Christians fight way too much in the church. The carnal tendencies of the flesh are so dominant with so many Christians. It's an absolute shame. Absolute shame. Saul hasn't done 1 week in the kingdom. Not 1 week. And he receives from the servant Ananias the Adelphi, the Adelphus, brother Saul, brother Saul, immediately accepting him as being part of the kingdom of God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? He's accepting him as being part of the kingdom of God because the master said he was. Now watch this. That's all that matters with the servant. With the servant, the only thing that matters is what the master says. And so the servant doesn't have any right to hedge or misrepresent or be stingy in his relationship with one of God's other servants and thus misrepresent his apostolic calling. Because at this moment, Ananias is an apostle sent by God to Saul to affirm Saul in the faith as if he was Christ's representative. Now, notice what he says. And Ananias went his way, entered into the house, putting his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as you came, has sent me." Second point, Ananias is absolutely crucially clear that he's in the will of God. "This is not about me," says Ananias. "The Lord whom you saw in the way, he sent me." This is not about me. I'm just a servant. I'm just a vessel. Did you guys get that? "The Lord whom you saw in the way, he sent me." So Ananias, Saul, you don't even have to worry who I am. You ain't got to ask my name. I'm just a servant. This is so good. See, this is the way of the righteous. The laying on of hands. He lays hands on them. This is a conferring of authority. This is opening the door for fellowship. Under that, you have three ABCs. The right hand of fellowship. The acknowledgement that he's a brother in Christ. And then the acknowledgement that you are a human mediator. This is just beautiful. The right hand of fellowship. When you lay your hands on someone, you are either conferring authority on them or you are actually bringing them into the communion and fellowship of the brotherhood. Do you guys understand that? You can read it for your own time. And then for him to call him brother Saul is what I was saying in Romans 14:1 and in Romans 15:7. Pull up Romans 14:1. I want you guys to see it. Romans 14:1. We'll close here. Listen to what this says. "Him that is weak in the faith, do what? Receive. But not to what? Doubtful disputations." Isn't that radical? Now, at this point, could we say in a sense that Saul was weak in the faith? Of course, he's brand new. I mean, Ananias, if he'd have been like some theologians or some scholars or some preachers, he would have said, "Now, Saul, come on over here. We got to take a test because I need to find out how orthodox your theology is," right? None of that there. Go to 15:7. I think that's what it is. 15:1, 15:7. Let me see. 15:7. Listen to the apostle Paul as he. Now, watch this. "Wherefore, receive ye one another." Do you see that? See, we're done right here. Now, watch this now. "Receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Boom! Done deal. That's a wash. It's done. The standard for reception is Jesus. Anything short of that is sin. The standard of reception is Jesus. Anything short of that is sin. You and I have no right to receive any of the people in the kingdom of God any other way but the way Christ did. And if you want a motive for how to receive people, ask yourself, how did Jesus receive you? Real simple. Ask him. Did Jesus hang on the cross, look down on you, brow beating you, telling you, keep your distance from me? I'll let you know when it's safe to come. Powerful, isn't it? Powerful. Wherefore, receive one another as Christ also has received us to the glory. You know what that means for me, child of God? That means I have to think right. Because I'm on the helm of this ship. I'm behind the steering wheel when I'm thinking this is about my judgment. I'm actually Lord now when I'm making assessments about people other than the biblical mandate. I'm Lord now. I'm actually saying I have a better capacity for judging the spiritual welfare of an individual than Jesus. That's crazy. Crazy. Now, who's the one talking here? The Apostle Paul. Right? He was the one talking in verse 1 of chapter 14, too. Receive ye one another without disputations and doubts and what if, ands, and buts. Well, the only reason I'm not giving her any props is because of this. The only reason I'm not giving them any props is because of this. The only reason you're not giving them any props is because you do not see Christ. You do not see Christ. You do not see your need of Christ. Your carnality is so thick, so massive, so obscuring that you have failed to see that when Christ received you, he received you lock, stock, and barrel with all of the heinous rebellion and disobedience and antipathy towards him. That's how he received me. I don't know how he received you, but the way he received me was a show enough, hell-bound thug, even with a thuggish mind that night. That's how he received me. In absolute, abject rebellion against the light. He received me in the midst of mess that I wouldn't even want to show you now. That's how he received me. He didn't wait until I fixed my mess. He didn't wait. He came right on into my pit, sat down on my bunk with me, all night long, hearing my plea. That's how he received me. And it was a marvelous revelation to me that God would be pleased to talk with a jailbird thug who was on his way to doing multiple years for the same foolishness my young brothers are doing today. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? That's how he received sinners, let alone the saints. That's why we ain't ready to win nobody to Jesus. We ain't ready to win nobody. Do you understand we can't win no one to Christ until we get our own house right? Do you understand that? Nobody gonna get saved under your influence until you and I are able to see the grace, the undeserved grace that God poured out on you. And that becomes the basis and prism and mode of operandi for us. I bet you Ananias could have said to Saul, scoot over, man. I can tell you some stories about my jacked up pharisaical life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for this wonderful opportunity to look into your servant Ananias, the gift of God. And you have basically let us know what that gift is. It's Christ, and it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. May that be the case for us. May we become servants like Ananias. Just do the will of God. Give us grace to do that. Give us grace to receive one another for Christ's sake. Give us grace, oh God, to do our mission and find the joy that Job found. After the test, we'll come out better for it. Bless all my brothers and sisters here. Give them traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you as you ought to be worshiped on Sunday. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.